First place, we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and then we'll turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and here we'll read verses 2 through 10. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of or by God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. So then we were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak of anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Then we turn to the second epistle of Peter, there also the first chapter. And here we'll read verses 3 through 11. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, that means self-control, and to self-control patience or endurance, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity or love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged or cleansed from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Based on these passages of the Word of God and many others we find in the Canons of Dort, Head 1, Articles 12 and 13 on page 99, the summary of the biblical doctrine of the assurance of election. We'll read Articles 12 and 13. The elect in due time, though in various degrees and in different measures, attain the assurance of this their eternal and unchangeable election, not by inquisitively prying into the secret and deep things of God, but by observing in themselves with a spiritual joy and holy pleasure the infallible fruits of election pointed out in the Word of God, such as a true faith in Christ, filial or childlike fear, a godly sorrow for sin, a hungering and thirsting after righteousness, etc. The sense and certainty of this election afford to the children of God additional matter for daily humiliation before Him, for adoring the depths of His mercies, for cleansing themselves and rendering grateful returns of ardent love to Him who first manifested so great love toward them. The consideration of this doctrine of election is so far from encouraging remissness or slackness in the observance of the divine commands, or from sinking men in carnal or fleshly security, that these in the just judgment of God are the usual effects of rash presumption, or of idle and reckless trifling, meaning treating lightly of the grace of election, in those who refuse to walk in the ways of the elect. After the preaching of God's word, we sing Psalter 416, stanzas 1, 5, and 9 of Psalter 416. Beloved congregation of the Lord, are you elect? You personally? If you find that a confusing and painful question, then you are not alone. For some people, this question is a painful one because you've been taught that you have to know you're elect and or born again before you're allowed to believe and repent. Sometimes those who teach election and stress its importance are vague and foggy in how they teach people to recognize that election. And the fog makes the question unanswerable. And to ask someone who is sitting in the fog for clarity is both painful and confusing. Some of us have that fog in our hearts or bear the scars of that fog. It's understandable that you're hesitant to face that question tonight. And you're wondering if it's really so helpful spiritually to ask yourself, am I elect? And yet what we need to see tonight is that the scriptures answer that question not with fog, but with light and with comfort. Light that shines clearly and drives away the fog in our own hearts. And comfort that warms rather than wounds the heart. We will see that the question, are you elect, is a necessary one. It's an answerable one. And it's a tremendously comforting one. Far from being a theoretical puzzle for theologians, a dry and boring mental exercise for those whose hobby is dusty theology books, the question, are you elect, is very practical, it's very warm, and it's blessed. And all sound doctrine is, when rightly taught and rightly understood. Our theme tonight is making sure of your election. We need to see that this is a knowable certainty, a recognizable certainty, and it's a fruitful certainty. We need to see then, first of all tonight, that assurance of being one of God's elect is possible in this present world. It is something you can know. And perhaps you think, but how could you know the unknowable? You cannot, to use the illustration again, stare through the wall of election into God's secret plans. Can you? You cannot read in God's secret book in heaven the number and names of the elect. Perhaps you're tempted to think, who would even dare to say I'm elect? Wouldn't that be utterly arrogant and presumptuous? What is presumption? Well, it's assuming or confessing that you have something that you don't, or that you know something that you don't. For example, let's say young ladies, a friend of yours from high school is getting married and you've heard that they're engaged. And so you tell your family and friends, I'm going to be in the wedding party, even though your friend has not asked you yet. And it turns out, for several reasons, your friend can't ask you to be in the wedding party. And then when you find out, you were being presumptuous and saying, I'm in it. And some people say talking about whether or not you're elect is automatically proud and presumptuous, let alone confusing and painful. Well, if you think so, do you realize that that is actually Arminian thinking? That it's actually the very error the canons were written to contradict and reject? If you have your Psalter, look at page 102. At the end of each chapter, we won't have sermons in all of these, but at the end of each chapter, the errors of the Arminians are rejected. And if you have a newer Psalter, I think as all of our pew Psalters are, The gray section, or the highlighted section, that's the error that's being rejected, and then the answer underneath is the biblical answer to that error. And if you look on page 102, notice what rejection 7 says. That there is in this life no fruit and no consciousness of the unchangeable election to glory, nor any certainty except that which depends on a changeable and uncertain condition. What does it mean? The Arminian says God's election or choice of his people depends on your faith and depends on your continuing to believe. And the only way you can really know that is if you die believing. The Roman Catholics also teach that assurance of election is impossible. At a meeting called the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church officially adopted the following statement that is considered binding on all faithful Catholics, and I quote, "No one, so long as in this present world, ought to presume regarding the sacred mystery of predestination or election. If anyone says that a man born again and believing is bound to believe he's in the number of the predestined, the elect, let him be anathema." That means, tell him he's cursed and on his way to hell. Do you see who taught this? The Arminians and the Roman Catholics. Now let us turn from the confusion and the comfortless errors of human reasoning to the comforting and pure teachings of the Scriptures. The biblical position on whether you can know you're elect or not is very simple. The answer is absolutely, you can know it. And there's a long list of Bible passages we could turn to as proof. And we'll start with our scripture reading from the second epistle to Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, after assuring us that God gives his people everything that pertains or is necessary to life and godliness, the apostle Peter in verse 10 says this, "Give diligence to make your calling and election sure." So add to your faith all these things, virtue and knowledge and self-control. And that is how you will be fruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that is making your election sure. So there you have it. You can be sure of your election. God has given the promises and the grace necessary for people to be sure. Being sure is not an extra privilege reserved only for the ultra-spiritual or the most advanced children of God, but it's reserved by God for all his children in various ways. Any believer, even a spiritual infant, can and may know. You can know for sure. That is why this passage says, give diligence to make sure. Now let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 4. Here the Apostle Paul, after greeting them, thanks God for what he knows is true in their life. And how does he say it? Notice these striking words in verse 4. He basically says, "Brothers, I know that you are elect of God." Yeah, someone says, "Well, as an apostle, he could know that." But we don't have apostles today. No, that's not true. The apostle writes how he knew the Thessalonians were elect. Not because God whispered in his ear, but because he recognized the evidences of election in their lives. And that same way of finding out who is elect is just as possible today too. Then note, for example, how Ephesians 1 words it. I quote to you these words. I've read them a number of times already in this series. Starts with verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." The apostle doesn't hesitate to say to the Ephesians, "I rejoice and give thanks that you're elect." In fact, you can know it with such confidence and assurance that you praise God for it. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself are also helpful and relevant on this subject. Luke chapter 10 and verse 20. The disciples have returned from preaching and they have come rejoicing, not just the 12 apostles, but 72 disciples. And they come back and they're so excited and they tell Jesus, "Even the demons listened when we commanded them in the name of Christ to come out." And what does Jesus say to them in Luke chapter 10 and verse 20? Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject or obedient unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And if you read the next couple of verses, you see that Jesus is praising sovereign grace, that is God revealing salvation to some and not to others. Election. And if Jesus tells people, rejoice because your names are written in heaven, because you're elect, then it is possible to know that you're elect. And someone says, yeah, but Jesus Christ knows who the elect are. He could tell those disciples this, and he doesn't come down in person today and say that visibly. If only he were the pastor tonight, then I could have perhaps the same privilege. No, you're wrong. You can know for sure today. If you couldn't know for sure anymore, then it would be cruel for passages like this to be in the Bible. It would be like a homeless person standing by the window of a restaurant with the vent from the kitchen right above him on a cold night. He sees the hot plates, he smells the food, and he's told there's no door, you're not allowed in. It's not for you. You can't know if you'll have some of this food today, tomorrow, or ever. Be like a cat playing with a mouse, dashing for freedom, and the cruel claw comes down again. God is not cruel. Fog is not God's work. Jesus says, it is possible to be sure of your election and to be so sure that you can rejoice in that sure knowledge with a joy greater than any joy you might have for the work you do in the kingdom of God. Why? Because anything you do serving God in the church or in the world, though done with the help of the Holy Spirit, is uncertain, is imperfect, is sin-stained. Not because the Holy Spirit produced sin in you, but because His perfect work is mixed with your stained, imperfect work. But what God has done all by Himself, choosing people to salvation based purely and totally and only on the richness of His free mercy, that can be known with such certainty that you rejoice because it all depends on Him. There are many other Bible passages that teach this. Romans 8, the famous warm passage, so overflowing with comfort that says nothing can separate those who love God from His love. That passage becomes absolutely painfully empty and cruel if you say that people cannot know their election. The apostle in that passage says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? But if you can't know you're elect, then the whole passage gets moved to the other side of the glass, and you are spiritually window shopping in the cold again without a door to let you in. Someone may be ready to say, well, sometimes I think I have this assurance, or there was a time in my life where I thought I did, but now I'm not so sure. I sometimes doubt, I sometimes struggle. Does that mean I'm not elect? No, it doesn't. That's why the canons with great pastoral biblical sensitivity open Article 12 like this. The elect in due time, God's time, though in various degrees and various measures, different measures, attain or reach the assurance of this their eternal and unchangeable election. The Dutch says it this way, in various stages and in different measures. The one may have a greater measure of this assurance than the other. The one may get there faster than another. The one may have struggles, doubts, and questions that the other doesn't have. Not just to get to this assurance in the first place, but to stay in the enjoyment of the confidence of this assurance. And this too is biblical. When the Apostle Peter wrote in our scripture reading that we are to give all diligence to make our calling and election sure, then it implies that those who are not diligent either won't get there or won't have as much of this promised assurance. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said, be diligent about it. And the Apostle Paul did not write to every congregation, I know you're elect. He begins that way to the Ephesians and to the Thessalonians, but to the Galatians he starts like this, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? I doubt you. You can also stumble and lose the joy of this assurance during certain seasons of your life, during backsliding. That is a time period when there's sin without repentance, when you're spiritually dry and dull and cold, or due to spiritual attacks and temptations of the devil. You see, assurance of God's election is not like a permanent residence card. It's always in your wallet, no matter what. Assurance is a living, breathing thing. It's alive. It can be stronger and weaker and lively or almost asleep. Because assurance is about a relationship with the Lord defined by His truth and by living in the enjoyment and practice of that truth. Do you always enjoy the certainty of the love of your spouse with the same depth, the same power, and the same focus? Not always. That's why the Apostle says, make that election sure. Do what it takes to preserve it, lest various attacks on it and carelessness and sin in your life produce leaks in that assurance. But even if your assurance is leaking, the fact on which it is based, God's eternal, unchangeable election, cannot leak and cannot change. So when is this due time of becoming assured that you're elect? It's not first and foremost the result of hearing a certain kind of preaching, although the preaching we hear does shape and mold us. It's not just the result of your character, such as whether you're an optimist or a pessimist, although that too affects you. It's not the consequence of your upbringing, influential as that can be, in giving you a default setting in your heart. For you can find two believing people raised in the same family, hearing the same preaching, even having a similar character whose experience can be quite different. And the one may go through life with a quiet, joyful assurance of the Lord's eternal grace, and the other can go through seasons of wrestling and doubts and questions. And the Lord can teach you valuable spiritual lessons through both doubt and certainty. But however the Lord leads you, the Lord loves, in His time and way, to lead people to the assurance of His grace. Well, maybe by now someone's ready to say, I agree with you that Scripture clearly teaches you can know that you're elect. But now tell me, how can I have this certain knowledge so that I too can rejoice in God and bless Him for His grace in my election? Well, that's our second point. It's a recognizable certainty. And here our canons are warm, pastoral, biblical, and helpful. How do you get a biblical assurance that you are among God's elect? God has shown us in His Word. And you do not get this assurance by inquisitively prying into the secret things of God. To use the example again from a few weeks ago, if you try to stare through the wall of election or take your crowbar and pry your way into it, you will get nowhere. You get it by observing in your life the infallible fruits of election pointed out in the Word of God. And that means there's a right way and a wrong way to come to this assurance. We see an unbiblical way in the Jews of the Old Testament, for example. They assume, since God is our covenant God, we're elect. And no amount of threatening on God's part could shatter that presumption. No amount of idolatry and of bowing down to Baal on their part could shake them from this conviction. We are God's people. It was a silly confidence. He said, we're the chosen. Nothing can happen to us. We have the temple. Also today, you and I can make our own mental checklist. If I've done that church activity, if I have that feeling or that special spiritual experience, then you can make a long list. You sometimes hear people praying and saying, well, Lord, if this happens today, let it be a sign that I'm elect. If the sun shines today when they're predicting clouds, or if I get the job or someone mentions my faith, then that will be a sign that I'm elect. And all this is simply taking the crowbar and trying to pry into a wall that has no cracks or holes in it. You cannot pry through God's secrets. He makes them visible not by our prying, but by His glorious instruction. Let's look again at that passage in 1 Thessalonians 1 where the apostle writes to the Thessalonians, I know that you're elect. How did Paul know? The same way you and I can know. Not by God whispering the secret in his ear, but by hearing reports of and seeing the fruits and evidences of God's electing love visible in that congregation. When God chooses someone in eternity, that choice always becomes visible in time in your life. And you can read of these fruits in verse 3, verse 5, and verse 6, for example. You know that every person on earth has unique fingerprints. There's no person on the world that has identical fingerprints to you. And so you can tell when that person has touched something or grabbed something. Well, when it comes to the assurance of election, you need to be able to see the fingerprints of God in your heart and life. The canons call them infallible, unmistakable evidences that cannot deceive anyone. Another example, let's say you buy a home in the winter. You know almost nothing about landscaping or trees, and you wonder after you moved in what kind of fruit trees are planted in the backyard. And in the spring you see the flowers, and in the summer the pears are forming, and the ultimate proof that this is a pear tree is those ripening pears hanging there in the sun. Not cherries or peaches, pears. And you don't count the pears to see if there are 30 or if there are 300. Where there are pears, it's a pear tree. And the same is true spiritually. What are these infallible biblical fruits? And here we need to make sure that our list of evidences and fruits is the same as God's list. Because sometimes we as people make our lists. One person may say, well, if I sometimes doubt whether or not I'm a child of God, if that question bothers me, then that's a sign that I'm spiritually alive. Well, both unbelievers and believers can struggle with those doubts. And someone may say, well, conviction of sin, if my sin bothers me, well, again, that's found in believers and unbelievers. Judas and Esau had their regrets and even their tears. And the fact that you have a conscience that pricks when you do wrong is not proof that you're elect, because God made everybody with a conscience. Spiritual, religious rituals, church attendance, something that both believers and unbelievers do. What then are these fruits? And notice how our canons begin with biblical wisdom and simplicity. True faith in Christ. Do you realize how biblical that is? Verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 1. How does the Apostle Paul say it? Remembering without ceasing your work of faith. That is, the things you did that were proof that you believed. And he says in verse 5, the same gospel came to you. It wasn't just words, it wasn't just information, but it came with power, and it came through the Holy Spirit's work, and therefore it came with assurance. Their faith was not the fruit of their own opinions, but of the Word of God gripping their hearts and changing their lives. And you see the same thing in Ephesians 1. After speaking of God's choice in eternity, what does the Apostle say about Christ? He says, in whom you trusted after that you heard the word of salvation. But the most important part of faith is this. True faith is faith in Christ. It's more than information about a person. It's a living connection of the heart to that person. It's a confidence in God. Do you see that Jesus Christ, to use the example again, is the mirror through which you can look around the corner of election? You can't pry through the wall with your crowbar, but you can, by the grace of God, look to Christ and recognize His choice of you in Him. If you want to recognize your election, then the key question tonight is very simply this. What do you think of Jesus Christ? Do you trust Him as your Savior? Do you want to live your life according to His Word? We could turn, for example, to John chapter 6, another chapter commonly used in these grand themes. And I want to quote to you now verse 44 of John chapter 6. No man can come to me unless the Father which has sent me draw him. There's something magnetic about Jesus Christ that tugs at the heart of the elect, just like a strong magnet tugs at the nail weighing on the floor. So Christ tugs at the heart of His people through His Word and Spirit. Your heart leaps towards Him. You can't help it. You don't want to help it without that magnetic work. You would be saying with the rest of the world, to quote Isaiah 53, there's no form or comeliness in Him that we should desire Him. He's despised and rejected. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid our faces from Him. But when God chooses you in eternity, He makes Jesus Christ magnetic to you in time. And your heart goes out to Him. Does your heart go out to Jesus Christ like this? Then you can and you may know you are elect. Do you see what the biblical marks are? Do you see that our canons don't start by saying, if you've had the right experiences to conclude that you're born again, if you've had the right feelings deep enough and long enough in your heart, It simply begins where the Bible begins. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see what this true faith is? It is not faith in your faith. It is not an analysis and dissection of your faith. It is an exercise of your faith. To use an example, let's say you like to work out with athletic equipment. Well, you can sit in your chair and you can write out your workout schedule. That's not the same as working out. And it's only when you get on that treadmill or when you do those push-ups that you are exercising. And faith is known in its exercise. Your heart is drawn to Christ again and again. And as your heart is exercised and it's drawn to Him through His Word, you learn His grace is mine. He is my God and my Savior. And that's why gospel preaching as Jesus Christ's own preaching, read the first chapter of Mark, read the book of Acts, the summary of Jesus' preaching and the apostles' preaching was this. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sin. And as the apostles confidently preached that way, the Holy Spirit grabbed hearts and magnetically attached them to the Lord Jesus Christ. But true faith like this is never a loner. It always brings its friends. Filial fear is the next fruit listed in the canons. What is this fear of God like? Well, it's not the terror of a slave who can't wait to get away from a bad master and who cringes and who hides and who thinks only of the whip. It's not the fear of protesters on the streets of a dictator who want to get rid of him but then tremble when the tanks and the police roll down the streets. That fear and disgust makes them want to leave the country or force him out. But the scriptures and the canons speak of a childlike fear in which there is no slavish terror. The respect that a child knows for a good dad. A dad who doesn't get angry with me unless I've done something wrong. And so you want to please him. You want to run to meet him as he pulls up into the driveway. And you want to say to him, I did what you asked. Can we go away together like you promised? Childlike fear means you're more bothered by the frowns and the disapproval of your heavenly Father than you are by the frowns and smiles of others. And when you fail and stumble, you say, what then? My faith is so inconsistent. One day it's strongly there, and the next day I think it's gone. And it's faint. And the point here is not that you have as much of it as you would like, but that you cannot deny that it's there in your life. And the secret to faith is continually exercising that faith in Jesus Christ, no matter what you feel and no matter what you fear. Faith grows by exercise. And that is how it can be recognized. And that very sorrow for sin is the next fruit of election pointed out. A godly sorrow for sin, that is, there's a difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow, and you can check 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9 through 11 later yourself. The apostle mentions there a worldly sorrow, an empty regret. Judas had this. Esau cried when he realized the blessing was no longer his. He wished things would have worked out differently, but godly sorrow leads to repentance. You see that sorrow in Peter, for Peter too went out into the night and he wept bitterly. But Peter's tears led to repentance. Or to use the words of 2 Corinthians 7, godly sorrow that leads to zeal and diligence and a holy indignation and anger against your own sins. With a godly sorrow, you're not focused on what people see. The sins in your heart that God alone sees grieve you too. Are you learning to love God? Then you'll see Him as your greatest treasure. And sin against Him will be the worst event of your life. A good God who showers you with blessings. And your heart aches because you serve Him in response with such weakness and sometimes even such blatant sin and rebellion. And that breaks your heart, and your very lack of brokenheartedness breaks your heart. You know He deserves so much more than that from you. You would love to give Him all that you have. Tied to that sorrow is what the canons call hunger and thirst after righteousness. And these, by the way, are just simply quotes from Jesus' own Beatitudes. You want Christ's righteousness to cover you. And you want to walk in the paths of righteousness and to live according to what God requires. Is that true? You know, this word, hunger, is an experiential word, isn't it? You can either describe hunger or you can feel hunger. There's a difference. Do you hunger for righteousness? Are you thirsty to live a life that pleases God? Just like your hunger doesn't go away without eating food, so hunger for righteousness is not satisfied until you're eating and digesting and living righteousness. And you can read Ephesians 1 and 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2 Peter 1 for other lists of these fruits. But I ask you now simply again, in light of these things in God's name, are these fruits and evidences of election found in your life? It's not enough to say, well, I have the fruit of faith and the rest I don't. If you have true faith, you will love God, sorrow and repent for sin, and want to serve Him. These things belong together. And the question, are these fingerprints of God on your soul? The question is not, do you have as much of these things as you would like? Or whether they are perfect or unmixed with any sins and doubts and weaknesses, otherwise assurance of election would be impossible in this world. But the question is there something of these things in your heart and life? Without faith in Christ, you will never find assurance of your election. And then the point is not to say that therefore you're not elect, but that you can only know you're elect and only have assurance of this election through Jesus Christ. And so if you don't see the fruit of this in your life, then you need to busy yourself not with prying with the crowbar into the wall of election and the desired experiences and evidences, but go to the Savior again and again and again. Say, I need Him, not tomorrow, but today. Oh Lord, give me these graces. And then seek with His help to exercise them. The same counsel can be given to those who are not sure whether these fruits are in them or not. And we'll spend more time on that when we cover Article 16. But for now, you need to know simply this. Focus on Jesus Christ, the Savior, and ask Him for these fruits. Faith in Christ, hunger for righteousness. And as that prayer is answered, the assurance that flows from them will come along with them. You cannot answer this question by endlessly asking yourself, am I elect? But by constantly focusing on Jesus Christ. He is the mirror of election. And if you can say that by the grace of God, you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, then admit that with spiritual joy and with holy pleasure. Don't grieve the Lord by denying His working in your life. And don't plunge yourself into the fog of human confusion by thinking that it's proud or presumptuous to have the assurance of election. And don't take your crowbar and try to pry some more into God's hidden book. God didn't put it there to have you pry it out. The fruits of grace in your life are all the proof you need and all the proof you will ever find. What a blessing when the Lord teaches you to say with Jeremiah 31, I have loved you with an everlasting love. That is why I have drawn you to myself with the cords of my love. So that you can sing as we will with the psalmist in a little while. I love the Lord, the fountain of life and grace. I love the Lord because He first loved me. It isn't unspiritual. It isn't proud. It isn't presumptuous to speak like this. This is what the Lord desires for His people. For example, would you say to your child, I love you, and that love your child can see rings true because your words and actions prove you love him and her? Would it be right for that child to say, you know, I don't dare to say whether dad loves me or not because I think it's arrogant or presumptuous and it's not something you should know? How can it be? Neither is it arrogant or presumptuous for God's children to say, I know that the Lord has loved me with an everlasting love. Why does God want His people to know and be assured of eternal election? Is that knowledge practical? Does it have any use? Is it only for those who like to dig into the meat of theology? You know, there are people who like to do crossword puzzles. And there are others who are bored by crossword puzzles. Is the doctrine of election and assurance just valuable for a certain kind of Christian, and unimportant and unnecessary for the rest? No. Is it unimportant for children to know that their father and their mother love them and have loved them from the moment they were expecting them? Absolutely not. The same is true spiritually. Because knowing you're eternally elect isn't just recognizable from the fruits of God's grace and time, but it also leads to further fruits in your life. Assurance is fruitful. That's one more reason why it's important for God that His children know that they're His. That's our last point. Fruitful certainty. Article 13. The Arminians and Roman Catholics taught you cannot know if you're elect or not, because then you're either presuming what no human being can know, or you're proud because then you think you're better than other people. You're going to become spiritually lazy and careless. And you'll say, well, if I'm elected, I don't have to worry about a thing anymore, and I can just live any old way I please. And no matter how I live, well, God has chosen me, and God will save me. Now, it has to be admitted that there are people who have twisted the truth of election and used it as a shield and cover for sin, including pride and presumption. There are people who come to that conclusion, I'm elect, and become proud. We're the chosen people. We're better than all the rest. And then deep down, instead of being amazed at grace, you have an entitlement mentality, as if God owes you His blessings and gifts, and that is an unspiritual joy, and that is an unholy pleasure. But that's not the fault of the doctrine of election, because the same abuse and twisting happens with every truth of the Word of God. But that doesn't mean we should avoid all truth. What are these fruits that God wants to cultivate and ripen in the lives of His children by convincing you that you're one of His chosen ones? Well, there's a whole list of them, and they're all very practical. First of all, it gives reason for daily humiliation before God. And that word humiliation means for daily humbling yourself before God. Election, when biblically understood, produces humility, not pride. Why? Because election makes it clear that God's only reason in choosing you and not someone else had nothing whatsoever to do with you. It wasn't because you're a better person, and it wasn't because you decided to believe when someone else didn't. It was because God chose to have mercy on you and to show justice to those who were not chosen. And the fact that you are elect does not mean you're an amazing person, but it means you've been saved by an amazing God. And that's why the apostle, when he begins his epistles and speaks of these glorious things, says what? I praise you? No, he says, I praise God because this is what's happening in your life. When you become proud of your election, you're thinking like an Arminian. But if you think biblically, then you have reason to say, even to say daily, who am I that God would show mercy to me eternally? I wasn't a hair better than anybody else. I didn't deserve it. But God gave it to me out of His pure, sovereign, free, good pleasure. The second fruit of knowing you're elect is so beautifully said here. Is that you adore the depths of God's mercy. Do you want to be like the apostle? Do you want to know what it's like to run out of human words to praise God rightly? Do you want to know what it's like to have your heart so full of God that you trip over words to express how wonderful He is? Then you need to know from out of the Scriptures that you're elect. Because then, like the apostle, after three chapters of teaching on this in the book of Romans, concludes this way, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. It's only an unbiblical presumption that makes you cold and calculating. I'm a sinner. Christ is the Savior. I say I believe in the checklist. So now I can live as I please, or at least I don't need to worry too much about obedience because God loves me anyway. That is rightly called in Article 13, wicked trifling. That is playing, fooling around with the grace of election and then refusing to walk in the ways of the elect. That very carelessness is proof not of election, but it can sometimes be proof of a heart that's being hardened by God for fiddling around with such precious truth. When you use election as an excuse to sin rather than as a help to obey, that is cold truth abuse. But spiritually, enjoying these realities is anything but cold. It is deeply moving. Do you remember seeing a young couple in the depths of first love, as the Bible calls it? Their whole heart is captured by shining eyes as they look at each other. There's a word for that. It's called adoration. It is love and joy. It is that growing consciousness that comes to your heart when you realize that person loves me more than anyone else. It's something that you enjoy. It's something that stirs your heart in response to adore the one who has said and acted this way to you. And it's spiritually the same way. Knowing you are elect makes you look at God and adore Him. So being humbled at your salvation, being filled with adoration, do you then become sloppy and careless how you live? Ask the young woman who adores her fiancé if knowing he adores her will make her careless about pleasing him or make her want to do something very special for him or for her. The very opposite is true. It makes you want to cleanse yourself from your sin. It makes you want to use all the gracious helps that God holds out to you. It makes you want to love God more by obeying Him more fully and by being like Jesus Christ. And it softens your heart and it beats back and pounds down your selfishness. And it is the most powerful help to holy living that there is. It makes you want to live and sing these beautiful words from Psalm 116. I love the Lord, fount of life and grace. I am thy servant, and I will give his constant proof of gratitude, thankful service to my King. Amen.